before the message, we have a special item from the Pandan Men's Choir. The song is Rise Up, O Men of God, taken from hymn 413. We invite now the men's choir. For the men's choir. We shall now invite Reverend Quek to bring forth the message for this evening, Translation Beyond Compare.
Greetings to all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We shall focus only on one verse this evening. Is taken from Psalm 119, verse 105. Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's how this particular section of Psalm 119 describes the word of God. This psalm is very special and unusual because it alliterates these 176 verses, according to the Hebrew alphabet, and it is divided into 8 verses per section, and each of these sections begins with that particular Hebrew alphabet. For example, verse 1 to verse 8, it begins with Aleph. Verse 9 to verse 16, it's the letter Beth. So every section begins with that particular Hebrew alphabet. And in verse 105 to verse 112, all these verses begin with the letter Nun. And the next section, 113 to 120, is the letter Samek. Now, not only did it begin with this, each and every one of them also has a particular theme, focusing on the Word of God. For example, 81 to 88, the focus on God's Word is the Word of God can bring comfort. Verse 89 to 96, it speaks of how God's word can sustain us through affliction. verse 97 to 104, it can make us wiser. And in this particular section, the Word of God is described as light. Verse 113 to 120, God's Word can help us keep away from evil, keep evil away from us. So each and every one of them has a particular sub-theme. The main theme is God's Word, which aspect of God's Word. And so you find this wonderful psalm describing all the different shades of the significance and purpose of God's Word in a believer's life. And this evening, we're going to look at Psalm 105. Thy Word is the first emphasis. We're not talking about anybody's Word. We're talking about God's Word. There are all sorts of words in our world. Everybody has an opinion. Everybody has an idea. Everybody has a notion on how this world came into existence. What is the best way to bring up children? What should be the role and duty of a husband, of a wife? You have words and books upon books upon books on every issue under the sun, isn't it? But of all these books, there are only basically two kinds of books. God's Word and man's Word. That's it. You do not find any book written by any angels. So you have only God's Word and man's Word. And this particular psalmist tells us it is only God's Word that he is interested in. He is not interested in any other person's Word, only God's Word. What is he interested in God's Word for? Well, the Bible says, God's Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. He's talking about his life. His feet and his path describe his journey on earth, isn't it? And he says that I'm not interested in using anybody's word to guide my life, to help me make decisions in life, to help me choose a life partner, to help me choose a job, to help me bring up my children, to help me relate with people, to help me have the right attitude toward my possessions. I don't want to listen to anybody's word, but only God's word. That's how important the word of God was to this psalmist. And he described the importance as a light and a lamp. Now, of course, this is synonymous parallelism, emphasizing the same point twice to highlight the significance of the Word of God is a light, implying that I am in this world full of darkness, with all these hundreds and hundreds of sound and voices telling me this way, that way, all sorts of ways. We are confused. But the Word of God is the light that will shine through all this darkness that he finds himself in. And there is no other word that is able to do so other than God's Word. Now the issue and the problem is this. God's Word was written in Hebrew and some portions of it in Aramaic, and most of them are found in Ezra and Daniel. Daniel, for example, Daniel chapter 2, to Daniel chapter 7, they're all written in Aramaic because it was for the benefit of the exiles. They were in Babylon. They spoke Aramaic. And the New Testament was written in Greek, and all these three languages are dead language. Modern Hebrew is different from Biblical Hebrew. Modern Greek is different from Biblical Greek. We spoke to the guide who brought us around when we were in Greece. And we asked him, is there a lot of similarity between Biblical Greek and modern Greek? He says, if you don't study Biblical Greek, which he studied, he says, you will not be able to understand. So these are all dead languages. Whatever that is sealed in the Bible pertaining to these languages will remain the same forever. Because languages evolve. If it is not a dead language, with the evolution of the language, it will change in meaning and significance. Thank God that these three languages are sealed. They are dead languages. What you find in the Bible is what you get. And that's it. That's how wonderful it is. So if you study the Bible in the original languages, you're going to get it as it is. It has stopped changing. Now the problem is this. How many of us understand Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek well? If we all speak Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, tonight's topic is null and void. It's not important because it talks about translation. If you can read and study Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic very well the way that you understand English, for example, if English is your first language, or any of your other first language, if you know Hebrew and Greek very well, then we don't have to deal with any translation, and translation is not an issue, because this church studies God's Word in its original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Wonderful, right? That's our problem. Nobody. So even if you hold in your hands the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses, written by the finger of God, you look at them, they just simply appear to us two pieces of stone with some things on it. That's it. It would serve us no good, because if you can't read God's Word, even though you hold in your hands the perfect Word of God, it will do you no good. That's the problem. Our limitation, in other words, please understand that when we speak of the Bible, throughout this message for this evening, whenever the word Bible is used, please understand it in terms of the original languages. If we are referring to a Bible in another language, we will call it a translation, at least for this evening, so that there will be no confusion. Okay? So Bible, Word of God in the original languages. Translation is the Word of God in another language. Alright? Now, don't limit God's Word based upon our own limitations. Our limitation is languages. Most of us are monolingual. I'm speaking for myself. I think most of you are bilingual. Me alone. I'm monolingual. I can't speak any other language other than English. I don't know Bahasa, even though it was my second language. I have forgotten it. You ask me to speak from it, I can't. I can use it to buy certain things. I can get by when I go to the market, speak in Bahasa, that's it. My Mandarin was my third language. Well, powerful, huh? Third language, as if. But you all know how powerful my Mandarin is. No more than maybe 10 words, and if I speak all these 10 words, that's it. All gone. Used up. Our limitation. So now what is God going to do? Now God cannot keep on inspiring His Word in all our languages. That would be impossible, and God did not do that. He only inspired His Word throughout a period of 1,500 over years in these three languages. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. That's it. No more. He did not inspire in any other language. And the only way that you can read God's Word is you have to wait for someone to translate the Word of God into your language. That is what we have to do. Wait. You just wait. Prior to what John Wycliffe did, there was no English translation. So if you were an English-speaking Christian, and you can't speak any other language other than English, even if you have the Greek and the Hebrew, even if you have the Latin Bible or any other Bible, it will serve you no purpose. You can't read it. You give me a Chinese Bible, I look at it, no use to me. I can't read it. No use, absolutely no use. Our limitation, please don't translate it into God's limitation. Our problem must be solved by a translation. And that's where we have the situation tonight. It is no accident that most of us speak English. It is no accident that when the Apostle Paul wanted to go east to Bithynia to continue on the mission trip, after his first mission trip, he started his second mission trip. He visited all the churches that he founded in the first mission trip, and he wanted to go east. But God, through a vision, changed his direction, go west. And he went west. And because he went west, our New Testament Bible have names of churches that are found in all these western cities. Ephesus, Thessalonica, Philippi. But these are all in the western side. If he had gone east, our New Testament Bible will be completely different. You may have Bombay. You may have Beijing. You may not have Singapore because not founded yet. And it's too far east. Too far. It's true, isn't it? You can look at the New Testament. These are all the names of cities. How do you think these cities appear? Because he went there and he founded churches in these cities, and then he wrote epistles to the Christians who lived in these cities, who had the problems of the churches in these cities, and that's how we get the title of all these books. Galatians is not a city, it's a province. In the southern part of Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. That's Galatia. So that's our problem. God had to solve this problem because he had replaced Israel with the church, and he knows that the churches in the New Testament time will come from people of all nationalities. In the Old Testament, the witness was the nation of Israel. Only the Hebrew language was necessary. That's it. But when the Israelites refused to listen to the word of God, through the prophets who preached to them in Hebrew, he said, I'm going to punish you and put you into exile so that you will speak another language. And if you want to study God's word, you have to learn the word of God all over again. And they were in exile in Babylon and they spoke Aramaic. And if they want to read the Hebrew Bible, they have to learn the Hebrew language all over again because the syntax and grammar of Aramaic was different from the Hebrew. And then later on, with the Grecian conquest of the Palestinian area, they now learn to speak Greek. So even when the Romans defeated the Greeks, the language remained, and that's why the New Testament was written in English. Sorry, in Greek. I beg your pardon. So now our dilemma is this. We have to wait and wait and wait. And God turned west, and because he turns west, and God raised up a nation called Great Britain. And Great Britain conquered the world in such a manner that it was the largest empire the world had ever seen. And it reached even into the Far East, did it not? So much so that in the height of her power, they said that the sun never sets on the British Empire because when the sun sets on this side, it rises on the Far East. Continuously, that's how dominant they were. And they not only brought their colonial mindset into our lives, but they also gave us the English language and Christianity. And we thank God for these languages, the language of English and the Christian faith. And that's where we are today. And God knew what he was doing. There is no language that has gone through that many battles other than the English language. The reason is this. Many of the attacks on the Bible that had taken on great momentum and speed came from the 19th century onwards. And these attacks are all done in the English language through many, many hundreds of books, through many, many seminaries and churches. Do you know that if you want to be a scholar in another language other than English, to study Hebrew and Greek, you will be hard-pressed. If you speak, for example, Korean, and you want to study Hebrew and Greek, the original languages in the Bible, you couldn't, unless you know English. Because the lexicons that we use in Hebrew and in Greek, they are dictionaries. And many of the books that teach us the grammar and the syntax of the Hebrew, of Aramaic and Greek, they're all written in English. And so you have to study the original languages through the English medium. Because these books are all written in English. And that is why you find that the only translation that has gone through so many battles with the longest period of time is the English translation. And because of all these attacks, you realize that the English translation is the translation that will give us the best and the most accurate and the most faithful translation of the original language than all the other translations. Because all the other translations did not have the time, did not have the 400 years of battle, did not have the 400 years of earnestly contending for the faith that the English Bible had to go through. That's why today, because most of us speak English, and because most of us speak English, it makes more money to print English Bible than in any other languages. And because of that, we have the most number of English translations of the Bible than any other languages. So how do we measure what is a translation that is beyond comparison? Now we are now focusing only on the English translation, not any other translation in other languages, but in English only. because it has the longest time span from Wycliffe in the 14th century to the King James, in the 14th or 15th century to the King James in the 17th century. And then now today, 100 over English translations. How do you measure which one out of these hundreds of translations, which one is the best? It has to be objective. You cannot say, well, because of readability. All right, whose standard, whose level of readability are you going to use to measure? Someone with university education or someone with secondary or primary education? And if you just simply want to use readability, we all might as well go and study comic books. Comic Bible. There are comic Bibles, you know, there are more pictures than words. You want to do that for your Bible study or look at pictures? Because you want readability, right? Comics will be the best. We are not talking about whether you read this translation, you can be saved or not. That is also not a yardstick. You can read a comic book, you can read a children's Bible, and a child can come to believe in Christ. So from that, because of this, a child can come to believe in Christ, reading a children's Bible. So therefore, this church, official Bible, children's Bible. So that cannot be the yardstick also. The yardstick to measure has to be very objective. It has to be so objective that it can be used for all translations, not only the English translations. And the objectives will be the four T's, because we're not talking about any word, we're talking about God's word. We're talking about how to use God's word to be the light to your life. You don't want to make blunders of the blunders as you waste your life away, because you don't have a second try. Once you live through your life, that's it. You want to make as little mistakes as possible. We know we are not perfect. We will make mistakes. But we want to minimize our mistakes. We want to marry the right person. We want to bring up our children in a way that is pleasing to God. We want to have the right approach and our right kind of love to love our spouses. We want to have the right attitude toward our possessions, our work. We want to live a life that is pleasing to God. And the only way is God's word. That's why the psalmist says, "Thy word is a lamp, no other word." And since we are talking about such an important word, the main thing to note is the text, the Hebrew and Greek text. We have to make sure that the text that we use for our translation must be the right text. So how to determine the right text? Now that's our problem number one. They say that in the New Testament there are 5,000 over manuscripts. Now please understand, only in the New Testament you have 5,000 over manuscripts. It's not the whole Bible. The Old Testament, you do not have 5,000 over manuscripts, only in the New Testament. And some of these manuscripts are just in small, tiny little pieces of paper, and that's called one manuscript. So please don't think 5,000 manuscripts means 5,000 complete New Testament, all 27 books. You don't have that. You only have bits and pieces, sometimes a papyrus, maybe one little portion, and they match this portion with this particular New Testament book, and therefore this is one text. And then another one, another portion, and that's it, they are called papyrus. Very, very old and very brittle. So when you think of the 5,000, it means this. Some of them are more complete, sure, by all means. But most of them are not complete. So how do you choose? You have the Old Testament, you have the New Testament. Three ways to choose. Okay, three ways. Only three. Number one, you have to trust somebody to choose it for you. Correct? You don't know Hebrew, you don't know Greek. So even if you have all these manuscripts, you look at them, they look at you. Now what are you going to do? 5,000 of them. You look at them, your eyes will very soon go blur. That's problem number one. So you need people who know Hebrew and Greek to choose for you, right? Second consideration. You have to understand the situation of the times. There is a turning point in our Hebrew and Greek scholarship. And that turning point came in the 19th century because of two men called Westcott and Hort. They popularized a new understanding of the evaluation of the text. They say that the older the text, the more accurate the text would be. where it originated from, beside the point. The older, the more accurate. Now, because of this new assumption, it had caught the world by storm. So much so that from the 19th century onwards, practically every seminary had held on and taken the assumptions of Westcott and Hort, and they have used this assumption to start teaching all the students. And many of these students are all founders of today's Bible colleges and seminaries. FEBC was not spared. FEBC was also affected. We have in our college, in FEBC, when we were students, one BP pastor. He was teaching us Greek exegesis. And so we came to John chapter 7, the last verse, and John chapter 8. You know the woman caught in adultery? And then the last passage of Mark, which is called the longer ending. And according to him, he says that these should not be inside the Bible. These are additions, these are mistakes. We were all stunned. It was in FEBC that he taught us this, in the classroom. I know exactly where the classroom is, the open-air classroom. And then we warned him, you be careful you don't add to God's word. You know what he said to us? So you don't be careful you don't subtract from God's word. He turned around and said, you be careful you don't add to God's word. So we kept quiet now. Who is right? Then I asked him, will you preach from these two passages? He said, no. I will just read from it like I will read the Apocrypha. I will not preach from it. We all have been tainted and affected in our understanding of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, without exception. All of us, because the teachers who taught us have been tainted. And the teachers of the teachers who taught us also tainted because of Westcott and Hort. 19th century, the turning point. And that brought a lot of confusion to the selection of text. Because before that time, the New Testament church, the church in those days, have already embraced the Greek text as identified by the translators of the King James Bible in 1611. You see, whether you and I like it or not, we have to trust somebody, the people in the past, to help us identify God's word. Just like in the 4th century, we trusted the churches in those days to identify for us the books of the New Testament, right? They say there are only 27 New Testament books. They have their guidelines, they have their requirements, their qualifications, which book will qualify, and then based upon these qualifications, they identify for us 39 Old Testament books, no issue, because Christ identified also the 39 Old Testament books, and only 27 New Testament books. Why not 26? Why not 28? They decided we left it. We accepted it, and that's it. Now we are talking about the words of these 27 New Testament books. And the words of the 39 Old Testament books. Again, you have to trust the particular generation. Unless you want to choose it yourself. That is the other option. Either you choose the King James translators to identify them for you, or you choose Westcott and Hort or the modern translators to identify them for you. These are the only two options. Or maybe the third. The third one is, everybody is wrong, I choose myself. Right? That's what some pastors do. The pastors go up to the pulpit, they may be using NIV or any other translation, and then they will say, well, this verse should not have this word. This verse should have this additional word. This word is wrong. So what they are saying is this, out of all the people who translated all the different translation, this is the one that we are using because we believe this is the one that is the best. And even if this is the one is the best, I am better than the best. Because the translators who translated this Bible, they make a mistake. And I will tell you what the mistake is. This word should not be there. So that's the third option. The pastor himself, he is better than all the King James translators. He is better than all the translators who translated all the hundreds of translations. He knows best. You look at him. Look at his training. You think he knows best? Has he seen all the manuscripts? Even if he has the privilege to look at all the manuscripts, how are you going to choose? They're all different. Unless you have seen the original, how else do you know which one is right? In other words, we have to trust one generation of godly men to make the choice for us. in identifying for us the text, just as we trusted the early church leaders to identify for us the 27 books. Now we need to trust another group of godly men to help us identify the words of these 27 books of the New Testament. There's no other way. You and I can't do it. You want to trust our modern translators whose assumptions have been tainted by the Westcott and Hort, who were unbelievers? You know their background. We are not talking about any word. We are talking about God's word. You look at this orange sheet that you have. On one side, you have the selected omissions in the NIV. These are only some of them. At the back of it, you have a table. And on this table, you have a comparison of all the major, more prominent English translations. Compared with the King James Bible, some of the omissions. Now please note the key. O stands for omitted in the main text. B, they bracket it in the main text. That means they leave it in the main text, but they bracket them. F means that they put it in the main text, but they put it under footnote that they should omit this from the main text. But they have to put this in the main text. That means there is no missing verse, but at the bottom, they will tell you this verse should not be inside. That is under F, omission noted in the footnote. Now you look at the NIV. How many O's are there? Means omission. And the back of them are some of them for emphasis. You look at the selected omissions in the NIV. It may surprise many that Matthew 18:11 is completely omitted from NIV. You will find that in your NIV Bible, you have verse 10 and then skip to verse 12. 11 is missing. So if you do responsive reading in the NIV, you're going to have a problem. Because when it comes to verse 11, silence. Nobody to read because they took it out. What was it that they have removed? For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Is that not important? They also took out Luke 9:55-56. Jesus turned and rebuked them and they went to another village. They translated these two verses just like this, these few words. But the King James translated this as, but he turned and rebuked them and watched and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them, and they went to another village. So the main heart and soul of these two verses are completely removed. Acts 8:37, completely taken out. This was the conversation between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, when he was asked by the Ethiopian eunuch, what must I do to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is completely taken away. And so what you have in the NIV is, this is missing. And so what you find is, the Ethiopian eunuch was just simply baptized by Philip and that was it. The reason why, the basis why, is completely removed. And these two portions, they are too big for them to remove them. They put them in bracket. And then they said that these the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16:9-20 and also John 7:53 to chapter 8 verse 11. And Luke 2:33, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. This was the NIV translation. You know the theological problem in that translation? The child's father and mother. Jesus Christ was never Joseph's father, was he? So how can they translate the child's father and mother? It's as if Jesus Christ was born like us with a human father and a human mother. The actual translation and the Greek will attest to this. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things that were spoken of him. World of difference. The clear link between only Mary and Jesus is emphasized in Luke 2:33. If you look at the whole context, this is to make sure that the perfection and the sinlessness of Christ is not tarnished, not even in the slightest. But the NIV just say the child's father and mother. That is terrible. That is a theological error that is deadly. Remember, we're talking about the word that is a lamp to our feet and our lives. Help us live a godly life. We are not talking about man's words. And you can go through the list, all the key translations, NKJV, they did not remove any of the verses, so every one of them they put F. Footnote should not be inside. Footnote should not be inside. That's the NKJV, supposed to be the New King James. RSV, so many zeros, so many O's. NRSV, a lot of F's and O's. NASB, a lot of B's, bracketed in the main text, should not be inside, should not be inside. That's what happens when you have a problem with the text. We believe, just as the church leaders in the 4th century identified for us the 27 New Testament books as the inspired Word of God. Remember, we talk about inspiration. The Bible in that text did not say how many books have been inspired. You and I know that believing in inspiration without identification will help us not one single bit. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, if you do not identify the inspired books, believing in inspiration is no use. And so, it has been identified for us, only 27 New Testament, 39 Old Testament. Don't add, don't subtract, that's it. That's what we believe. Now Satan attacks not the books. He is more cunning than that. Now he attacks the words of the book. We believe in preservation. Many verses talk about preservation. Psalm 12, verse 6 and verse 7 very clearly talk about preservation. Now if you don't identify the preserved words, believing in the doctrine is also no use. And so you and I have to trust somebody, just as we trusted the 4th century people to identify for us the 27 New Testament books, we also have to trust somebody to help us identify the words. And we trusted the King James translators. For one thing, they were not tarnished by Westcott and Hort. They did not live in their generation. What they did was to study the text. And if you look at the capabilities and the credentials, and more importantly, the spirituality of the King James translators, and you will realize that they are beyond any of the translators today. Because Christianity today is so badly diluted and undermined by the ecumenical movement. To find some semblance of strength in scholarship today is very difficult to find. We know we have gone to America to find out. We don't know where to go when they fired Dr. John Wickham. We wanted to leave Grace Seminary because they sacked Dr. Wickham. We tried to call a few places. We could not find any replacement. We don't know where to go. And so we had to remain behind and to make sure that we hold on to our stand even as we studied in the seminary for a year and 9 months. We have no choice. We have to make sure that what we learn from FEBC will hold us in good stead, as we were bombarded by the philosophies and the teachings of the American professors, many of them doctorates, all of them actually doctorates, except for one or two who were doing their doctorates. And they will use Hebrew and Greek, and they will be dispensational, and they will promote Westcott and Hort ideas. And they will promote the NIV, because one of the professors was a translator team of the NIV team. He helped to translate the book of Hebrews. So it was difficult. And now you want us to put our faith and trust in these men rather than the men of the King James translators? We can't. Do you know that anyone who reject VPP, the doctrine of perfect preservation of God's word, the only consistent person who does not believe in the doctrine of preservation, perfect preservation, is someone who never reads the Bible. Do you know that? To be consistent, you cannot read any Bible. Sorry, any translation. Do you know that? Because any translation you read, the team who translated it, before they could come up with a translation, the first thing they have to do is to choose the text and to identify the words of the text. So when you read a particular translation, what it means is this. You have entrusted this group of people to identify for you all the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words. And that's how they came up with this translation which you are reading, which you are studying. That's the bottom line. So in other words, you also believe in preservation. It's just that we differ in terms of the identification of what is the preserved text. That is why the only consistent person is you don't read the Bible or don't read the translation at all. Don't read anything. Because God did not preserve, so you don't read. But the moment you read, you cannot say that I don't believe in preservation, because if there's no preservation, how do you come up with the translation? Do you realize that? But when we look at the translators of the King James Bible, they identify for us the words of the inspired books of the Bible. And we trusted their identification, so much so that today, when we study the Bible in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, we don't have to do textual criticism, which is what they will have to do. Because before they can start studying, they first have to find the text. And so they will employ textual criticism to find the text. And they will waste a lot of time, because after they found it, you ask them, how do you know this is it? They won't know, you know. Seriously, they won't know. How will they know? Unless they have seen the original. If they have seen the original, then they make all the corrections to the mistakes, and then what do you have? A preserved text again. See, those who attack the doctrine of preservation, their position is absolutely untenable. They can't use the Bible at all. They can't even quote the Bible, because every time they quote the Bible, before they can even study the Bible, I just ask one question. How do you know this one has no mistakes? They won't know what to do. So if you attend their Bible study group, you can be very, very facetious. Before they can even start, please tell me, how do you know this one is God's word? How do you know this one has no mistakes? They will go on and on and on and on. They will can't stand you. Because you keep on asking questions, how do you know, how do you know, how do you know, how do you know, how do you know? They will never be able to know. Because they don't trust anybody. But the moment they say they trust, then you look at who are these people you trust. The NIV group, they have a confessed, self-confessed lesbian. You want to trust that person to be thy word, that will be a lamp unto your feet, that will control your life? You want to trust her? You look at all these people, all these translators, they all have been tainted by the philosophy of Westcott and Hort without exception. Because every seminary has been tainted by the professors, because these were once upon students of the students of the students of Westcott and Hort. So there's no way you can find back the same kind of scholars that God had, by his sovereign providential will, assembled them together in the time of King James. For the first time, when the law forbidding people to translate the Bible without the permission of the church, whereby if you do so, you have to be burned at the stake. That law was lifted, taken away. And for the first time, they could translate the Word of God with freedom, gathering all the best mind and all the best resources to come out with the Bible. You think all these was by chance, by accident? Never. You think God did not know of what Westcott and Hort will do 200-300 years down the road? God knew. That's why God assembled these people to identify for us the text. And then with the same group of translators, they translated the words of God for us using a technique which is called formal equivalence, word for word, as close as possible to the original languages without compromising on the smoothness of the English language. That is very hard to do. But they did it. They did it for us. And so much so, at the end of it, their theology is the best. Please don't think that it's not important. I will show you some OHP. This is a modern translation. Okay, of a Bible called, you can see for yourself, Proverbs 8:5. You have Proverbs 8:5 in your Bible? I'm sure you have. You see what it says? Proverbs 8:5. Okay, this Bible is called the Message. Can see? Yes? Proverbs 8:5. You follow, all right? Now this is called a Bible. The Bible is called the Message. Proverbs 8:5. Listen, you idiot. I'm not kidding. Listen. I'm not calling you idiots, you know, please, huh? This is found in the Bible. Listen, you idiots, learn good sense. You blockheads, shape up. I'm not kidding. This is out there in the market and people are buying this. Psalm 69, verse 7.
All right, Psalm 69 verse 8, it's a psalmist crying out to God for help, for intervention. All right, Psalm 69 verse 7. Now you watch. You are there, Psalm 69 verse 7? You watch, now this is a psalmist talking to God. Because of you, I look like an idiot. I walk around ashamed to show my face. Because God, you are delayed to come and help me. So now I'm walking around like an idiot because you delayed. Okay, now this is because of their text, because of their translator, because of their technique. This is their theology. So you want this? You want your children to read this? Now I'm going to show you someone also from the message. You got someone very familiar, some, most of us might even have memorized someone. Now when you look at this particular someone, you're going to be shocked. You don't even know that it is someone if I did not tell you that it is someone. How well God must like you. You don't hang out at Sin Saloon. You don't slink along Dead End Road. You don't go to Smart Mouth College. I'm not kidding, alright? Instead, you thrill God's Word. You chew on Scripture day and night. You are a tree replanted in Eden, bearing fresh fruit every month, never dropping a leaf, always in blossom. You are not at all like the wicked, who are mere wind-blown dust, without defense in court, unfit company for innocent people. God charts the road you take. The road they take is skid road. Skid row. And there are many more. You go and read what they say about Psalm 23. They have this, what, six-course dinner and all sorts of funny stuff. This is the theology. You start with the wrong text. You get funny translators employing funny techniques. You get funny theology. And you want to use this kind of Bible to be thy word, a lamp unto my feet, to guide your life and the life of your children. You know how important your life is? Because this is the only life that we can live throughout eternity that can be a blessing to others, that can impact people for Christ. And that is why we defend the King James Bible, because it is indeed a translation beyond compare. Based upon the text they use, based upon the quality of the translators, based upon the high technique they use in their translation, and because of this, we can trust in the theology that is found in the King James Bible. Now this is for the English-speaking only Christians. Remember, our limitation must not become God's limitation. If you speak Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and you speak only Mandarin, the best translation in Mandarin is the CUV. But when you study the CUV, our proposal to you is please check it against the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek as you study, as you read. Because you know Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. That's the best. However, if your limitation is you only speak English and Mandarin, so now you have the best in Mandarin, that's a CUV, and you have the best in English, that is the KJV. So when you study the Bible, you have to ask yourself the question, which one is closer to the original languages? And then the one that is closer to the original languages will be the one that you use as your guide. As you study the CUV, the Word of God in Mandarin, you can use the King James to guide you so that you can be as accurate as possible. For example, if you speak only Korean and Mandarin, and the best Korean Bible is not better than the CUV, then when you study the Korean Bible, then you have to use the CUV as your guide, as the one that is more accurate. Do you understand? Best Hebrew and Greek, the Textus Receptus, that is the Greek New Testament, and the Masoretic Text, that is the Hebrew Old Testament. And these are sold in our book room as well as in FEBC book room. That's what we use when we teach Hebrew and Greek in Far Eastern Bible College. We use the preserved Hebrew and Greek texts. They are printed for our study. We have them. We can hold them in our hands. That's what we do when we study the King James Bible. We use it, compare it with the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Because going back to the original is always the best. Always. Because no matter how good it is, two languages are never exactly the same. And because they are never exactly the same, you can never capture all the different nuances that you find in the original languages. No matter how good they are. Because when you translate, you must always maintain a kind of an English standard grammar and syntax. You have to follow the English. But the Hebrew and the Greek, they are not the same as English. In Hebrew, you can put the subject in front, or you can put the object in front, and it will still read very smoothly in the Hebrew sentence. In a Hebrew sentence, the normal sequence is the verb comes first, followed by the subject, the direct object, and the indirect object. And whenever the author wants to emphasize an indirect object, they will take the indirect object and switch it around and put it right in front. But when you translate that literally into the English, it will be very difficult to read in English. It will be like broken English. You cannot do that. And so you have to put it back in front, and then you have to read it in its proper English sentence with the subject, the verb, the object, and the indirect object. But then you will lose the emphasis, because when you read a sentence like this, you cannot capture that the emphasis is on the indirect object, not on the verb, not on the subject, and not on the object. Only the original can do that. That is why the best is to study Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Remember, don't limit God because of our limitation in languages. You and I have to do the best because of our limitation. Before there was an English-speaking Christian, there was no need for an English translation. But when an English translation, sorry, when the first English convert was born again, when he became a Christian, he didn't have any Bible that he could read. But he believed in the perfect Word of God. He could, because the doctrine of the perfect Bible is for every believer. Because the Bible was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It is not in your translation. You cannot tell him, well, the Bible doesn't exist. No, the Bible in the English language did not exist until John Wycliffe came. And John Wycliffe translated it from the Latin Vulgate, and the Latin Vulgate contained a lot of terrible Roman Catholic doctrines, and he translated them inside as well, because he did not know Hebrew and Greek. Until William Tyndale came, William Tyndale was very good in Greek. He was not very good in Hebrew, so when he was running away, he went to Geneva to learn Hebrew, and then he started translating Hebrew. He completed the New Testament, but before he could complete the Old Testament, he was betrayed, captured, burned, and then the Bible was incomplete because he could not do it. They killed him before he completed it. And then later on, others came along. Rogers, Geneva. But these were all translated under the cloud of persecution. They were hiding, they were running. The first Bible that was translated where this cloud of persecution was completely lifted was the King James Bible. And it was by the providential hand of God. And that's why it is the translation beyond compare, because there is no way you can find this kind of translators, even though you may use the same text. We have the text identified for us. But we just don't have the translators to do it. Even though we may try to use the same formal equivalence technique. But we are not of the same caliber as the translators of the King James Bible. They spoke 15 languages fluently. The person who was put in charge of the New Testament, he reads Old Testament extremely well. And they still put him in charge of the New Testament. Just imagine that. And the one put in charge of the Old Testament, he also read Greek very well. You see, you have these people who could check on one another. They were expert in all these languages. We spoke to the professor who translated the Hebrew in the New Testament. He's a Greek professor. He is very, very weak in Hebrew. He can't check the translation of the Old Testament by his colleagues because he doesn't know Hebrew enough. He is only good in Greek. That is the limitation that you find today. I am better in Hebrew than in Greek. Dr. Jeffrey Koo is better in Greek than in Hebrew, although we both study this, but because we don't teach the languages, I only teach Hebrew. He teaches most of the time Greek, and so he is more proficient in Greek than in Hebrew. I teach Hebrew, I'm more proficient in Hebrew than in Greek because I don't use it enough. I don't teach it in class. That's our limitation. But with the translators of the King James Bible, they were expert in Arabic, in Hebrew, in Greek, in many of the other Oriental languages which you need. Because some of the words, they are what we call hapax legomena, appears only once in the whole Bible. There's no way you can compare in other texts to find out the meaning. So you have to go through other literature and see how this word is used in other literature, extra-biblical literature, to find out. And then you can find out the meaning and then choose the correct words and the correct new ones in English to capture the meaning.
That's what they did. They studied it. So even if we have three of the T's, we have the text, we may want to employ the same technique, formal equivalence, we just don't have the translators. They had all these, all at the right time, at the same time, assembled by the sovereign hand of God. No accident. Because God knew of the future attacks on the translations. Because God knows, by attacking and undermining the translations, it is just as good as attacking the Bible in the original languages. Why? Because you and I can't read the original languages. That's our problem, isn't it? So by attacking and undermining and confusing the translations, he's as good as neutralizing all of us. Even though you believe in Hebrew, Greek, and all preserved, and you read the wrong translation, it does you no good. Because you're reading the wrong things. That's why we have to defend the KJV, because by defending the KJV, we are actually defending the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Because we are using the English language to defend the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And that's why sometimes the enemies of the Word of God, they try to misunderstand it. They say that, well, that's why they say KJV is inspired. We never say KJV is inspired, because to say KJV is inspired is as good as saying that God spoke to Moses in King James English, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. Who would be so foolish to believe that, right? If we teach you this, Moses actually spoke King James English, you know. You think you believe us? Are you really that sheepish? I mean, sheep supposed to be gundu, right? You really believe us? If we tell you, God spoke to Moses in King James English. So the Ten Commandments when Moses brought down in King James English. You believe? That's what they say we are teaching. We will never teach you something so foolish. If you want to deceive you, we will deceive you in a better way. We are also quite cunning, you know. True or not true? Who would be so foolish? Nobody will say that, but that's what they've been singing. That's what they've been saying. It's Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Full stop. That's the Bible. That's the inspired word. That's the preserved word. Not a translation. Translation is not the doctrine of preservation. Even though we may use a translation to defend the doctrine of preservation, it's because of our limitation. Remember, if all of us speak Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek superbly, this will never be an issue, because all of us will be speaking in terms of Hebrew, Aramaic, and directly using the original. And that will be the best. But we know our limitations. Please, defend the Word of God. And the best way to defend it is to read it, meditate it, and know it. That's the best defense. Because by defending something that you do not know is not defense. To know it is the best defense. So please make sure you spend time studying God's Word. That's what you must make sure that your church is doing, that. Have a lot of Bible studies. Have a lot of ministries where the Word of God is emphasized. That's the key. And that you must do. Because the Word is a light and a lamp unto this path of darkness that we are all treading upon, this world. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, O Lord, for the Word of everlasting life. May Thy Holy Spirit help us to appreciate the Word of God afresh, to know that in the Word of God we have the lamp and the light unto our feet and our path, so that we will not walk in darkness. May we be lovers of God's Word, so that we can be lovers of Christ. For Christ is the written Word. Help us, O Lord, as Your blood-bought children, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, by knowing the Word, by studying the Word, and by obeying the Word of everlasting life. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for Thy glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.